Pentecostalism is a worldwide phenomenon. Why, even we even had a prime minister who claimed to be a Pentecostal. Yeah, claimed legitimately to be. It started about 100 years ago, separated out because you had to speak in tongues to be a Christian. And so most denominations parted company with the Pentecostal movement. Then in the 1950s and 60s, it came back as neo-Pentecostalism, trying to revive dead churches, but winding up with massive splits in churches. It then changed to become the charismatic movement and separated off in the 1980s and 90s to start planting charismatic churches, the most famous, of course, being the Hillsong one down in Sydney, which has spread across the world. And then in the 1990s, a third wave of Pentecostalism came under a man called John Wimber, which had a non-second blessing, speaking in tongues theology, just miracles, just releasing the power of God in the world of miracles. But you didn't have to speak in tongues, and that wasn't the sign and the only sign that you were born again and therefore Christian or empowered or revived. That is, it's a movement that keeps changing its emphasis, and yet in another way it always remains the same. It keeps changing. At one stage the important thing was speaking in tongues, another stage the important thing was healings, another was power evangelism, and then another was the Toronto blessing, where people would all fall around laughing and giggling uncontrollably. And then there was slaying in the spirit, and that was another movement that came. And the most recent one, of course, has been the prosperity, that if you pray and give your money to these organisations, God will bless you for your generosity and you'll become rich, which is sadly across the world, especially in very poor countries where people have been given this false hope of riches by their engagement with the charismatic movement. But it always remains the same, that it claims the ministry of the forgotten third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The claim is that you experience God in this movement, that you experience in the present. And in a sense, it's always had two mission fields. The non-Christian, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit, and the Christian, that they might come to know the work of the Spirit through the outpouring that comes upon them. And so because of the two missions that they've got, especially the second one, it always has come with division amongst Christian churches, as it asks the question, have you really experienced God when you became a Christian? Or have you just grown up as a Christian and never really known the Spirit of God? Because you haven't seen these miracles, you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been slain in the spirit, you haven't. Well, today, now we're going to turn to the day of Pentecost, the very passage upon which the whole thing is built, and actually see what Luke recorded for us in the book of Acts. Firstly, there's a little bit of preparation you need to do, which is, now that you've got Acts 2 open, turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, because Acts is the second volume of Luke's Gospel, and pick it up at the end of Luke's Gospel to get the introduction and the flow, the context, so to speak, picking up in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus said to them, and Jesus is the risen Jesus, it is at the point, speaking to the disciples, Jesus said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what was written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Come across then to Acts chapter 1, and you see the continuation in verse 4. Again, the risen Lord Jesus is speaking. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by your own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the baptism of the Spirit is coming, which had been promised throughout the teachings of John the Baptist as well as Jesus. The baptism of the Spirit is coming, and with his coming, the apostles are going to be empowered to be the witnesses in the face of opposition throughout the land. Then, 50 days later, after when the Passover came, which was the harvest festival of Pentecost, it happened. Well, let's see what happened. In verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we've just had this passage read for us, haven't we? Now, precision is difficult to describe exactly what happened. It's interesting to look at the great painters and artists of the centuries as they try and capture this picture, because they all capture it quite differently as to what you think you see with the wind and the fire. But they are of judgment in the scriptures, and they spoke in the mixed languages of the nations, which you can't really draw effectively. But you have the images of judgment, wind, fire, and mixed languages of the nations, especially though a particular group of nations, the nations that had persecuted the Jews. See, at that time, Israel had been scattered across the whole Mediterranean world in what is called the dispersion. This was the judgment of God on the people of Israel. For the judgment of God on the nation was that they were conquered by other people and then scattered. They were conquered by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And between the Greeks and the Romans, there were several other little empires they were scattered amongst. Each time they were beaten up and conquered, they were scattered. Salvation in the Bible is when we're all gathered together. This is a great meeting of salvation. We're all gathered together. And judgment in the Bible is when you're scattered and dispersed across the face of the earth, and you cease to be a people anymore because you are everywhere. See, at the time of the New Testament, there were more Jews living in Alexandria, down in Egypt, than there were living in Jerusalem. And with the scattering, and this is over centuries, as the Assyrians were in the beginning of the 8th century, with this scattering that had gone on for 800 years, with this scattering, many of the Jews had lost their Jewishness. Many of the Israelites had lost their sense of being Israelite. I mean, they were Jews, but they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They didn't necessarily go back to the temple as they should for the great feasts. They lost their home language. And of course, that's one of the great ways of assimilating people, isn't it? We don't in Australia learn German and Japanese particularly, but the Germans have to learn English and the Japanese have to learn English, because guess who won the Second World War? Right? And if we were all here speaking Japanese, we know who lost the Second World War, wouldn't we? And that's the character of it. As when you conquer a people, you get them to talk your language. And so many of these Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. About 150 years before the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because there were so many Jews who no longer spoke Hebrew and could only speak Greek, which was the language of the world at that time. Now, these pious Jews had returned to Jerusalem. Not all the Jews, but the pious ones, the ones who were godly, were living in Jerusalem, especially for the feast times like Pentecost. And they heard the disciples speaking in their national languages. Not Hebrew, the national language, but the national language they'd grown up in. Notice how many places are mentioned there in verse 9 and 10. You don't have to mention all those to get the point across. Why does he mention them all? Because These were the very places where they had been conquered and taken away and learnt these other languages. They were very nations into which Israel had been scattered. They were the oppressive nations Israel had been assimilated into. And what's more, look at verse 11. They heard them, the disciples, the apostles, speak about the wonders of God in our own tongues. The word tongue there means language, obviously. The sentence doesn't make sense otherwise. In our first language, or as it's so commonly said these days in missionary work, in our heart language. For your first language, the one that you really fundamentally speak, that you're raised to be speaking, is the one in which you think. Language and thinking go together. You can't think without language, really. And the language you're raised in is the very language you think in, the kinds of ideas and concepts that you have. It's the language of your heart. And they're hearing the wonders of God, not in Hebrew, which was a foreign language for them, but in their own language, so they could understand in their own language. It's why language is so important. It's why teaching grammar in schools is so important. It's why the Department of Education has lost the plot. There's absolutely no doubt, though, that the miracle of the Galileans speaking in tongues was one of speaking foreign languages. It was not speaking ecstatic utterances. It was speaking known languages, understandable by the hearers. But what was actually happening? Well, why does God get this group of people to go through Duolingo without any time taking? You know, to go through a massive language translation course without any kind of schoolwork? Wouldn't it be good? But notice verse 16, we read that Peter explains what happened. See, what did Peter say happened? These men, he says, are not Australians. Well, he doesn't say exactly that, but he said, these men are not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's much the same thing, isn't it? I mean, he could have said it a lot more simply. So what is it? If they're not drunk, what explanation have you got? Ah, he says, it's Joel. Joel's prophecy is coming true. Now, Joel prophesied about the salvation of God overturning the terrible locust years of God's judgment that had happened just prior to that. That the people who were living by faith in God's word would be justified when the kingdom of God came, when the Spirit of God would come upon the people, when the nations that conquered and oppressed the people would themselves be conquered and oppressed by Israel. That is, Joel prophesied a reversal of the nations. The nations have conquered, but the day is coming when they will be conquered. And so, when is this going to happen? Well, this is the last day, says Peter in verse 17. It is not exactly what Joel said. Joel said, after this will happen. But Peter sees the after this is the last days. This is it. It's arrived. The day of the Lord has come. The judgment of the world has arrived. This is the salvation of God's people. This is the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. For when John the Baptist said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, remember he also said, the winnowing fork will be in his hand. He will thresh the... This is the moment of fire. This is the day of judgment. The day of the Lord is judgment and salvation. But judgment and salvation. And so those oppressive nations that have forced us out of our real roots, that we no longer even know Hebrew, they are now coming to judgment. That's what Peter is saying is happening. This was the coming of the kingdom of God. This was the judgment and the end of the world. And so he describes it in those terms using Joel, right? When the wonders of heavens above, signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapour and smoke, the sun turned to darkness, this is the end of the world. But that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, we're still here. At least I am. Trust you are. So what is the end of the world about then? And Peter explains it in this, the rest of his sermon, which is the first Christian sermon ever preached. This is it. Look at what Peter says in his sermon. He really kicks it off in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Here is the explanation of the coming of the Spirit. The nations being judged in their own language, the Jews and the nations being saved, men of Israel, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, that's what it's about. It's all about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He was a good man. You know he was a good man. He was God's man. God doing wonderful things through him. Jesus of Nazareth. He was murdered by sinful, evil men because it was God's plan. Verse 23, that extraordinary verse, isn't it? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now that's strange. Why did God have evil men kill his servant? We thank you that this morning Richard could see the connection from Habakkuk into this kind of verse. It's an extraordinary, this God is an extraordinary God, isn't he? He's bigger than we think. We think he's only doing good things and all bad things. And no, he is sovereignly, even to the point of the murder of an innocent man. Was his plan for the salvation of the world. Because God raised him up to conquer death. The death couldn't hold him. You remember King David? He was the greatest king they ever had. They all look back to King David. And the promise was a new king David was coming. So David is the hallmark of what's true greatness. And he prophesied about this man in Psalm 16, which is in verses 25 to 28 here. But David wasn't talking about himself. Because, well, David's dead and buried. We can see his grave. Look, it's just around the fourth grave from the left on the table. I can show you where he is. David was talking about his descendant, the Christ, the Messiah. That Christ would not see corruption in the grave, but would be raised up to life again. Verse 31, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. I mean, if you want to look for a Messiah, look for the one who's risen from the dead. That's the sign of being the son of David, the Messiah David spoke of. And so now the point of the sermon is being reached. The climax, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. David's son is to be the Messiah. David said the Messiah will rise from the dead. Jesus was killed by evil people under the plan of God, for God was to raise Jesus to life again. Because Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the world ruler. But what's that got to do with the Holy Spirit coming? You see, we started off back in verses 1 to 4 with the disciples filled with the Spirit speaking to the Jews of the dispersion about the wonderful deeds of God in the languages of the oppressed peoples. Peter said this was a sign of the fulfillment of Joel, that the judgment on the day of the Lord has come. But then he seems to go off topic. He's to talk about Jesus and his crucifixion and now his resurrection. I mean, I get what he's saying, but what's the logic? What's the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Spirit and the proclamation of God's deeds to the nations? And here's the little piece of the jigsaw puzzle that most of us have missed when we were taught the Bible. It's a fascinating little piece. When you put it in, it makes sense of the rest of the puzzle. All kinds of things, including Peter's sermon at Pentecost, suddenly come clear when you get this little piece of the puzzle that I'm going to give to you now. It's difficult, I know. We're just after lunch. Always the hardest talk. After this, I'm supposed to talk on sex. I thought I'd bring the sex talk now, keep you awake with that, and then move on to the... This is the moment, friends. This is the piece of the puzzle. This one falls in place, then all kinds of things will spark off in your heads. So hang on in here. See, the little piece of the puzzle that most people miss is that the resurrection in Jewish thinking, in the Bible's thinking, in the Old Testament's teaching, the resurrection is the end of the world. See, we hear about Jesus and we think about the resurrection, we think Jesus rose from the dead. But no, we've missed the point. The resurrection is about the end of the world. Now Jesus has. Therefore, this is the end of the world. The world's now come, the whole thing's happened now. At least it's the beginning of the end of the world. This is the judgment that has come about. Let me show it to you. Luke chapter 14, I'm going to say these ones quickly, this one quickly, but you can look it up, write down, look it up later. Luke 14, verses 13 to 14. Jesus said, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." What does... When are they going to get at the resurrection of the righteous? You see, the resurrection of the righteous, that's the end of the world. That's the judgment day. That's when you'll be repaid. Or go back to Martha and Lazarus, you know, in John 11. Yes, I'll be there a little while, so it's worth turning that one back quickly. John 11, you remember Lazarus dies and Martha comes out to greet Jesus, verse 20. "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." I don't want to say that Martha's chastising Jesus, but sisters do have this ability, don't they? And I think from her perspective it was, really. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now remember, the Jew thinks resurrection, judgment day, end of the world to come. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." So what does Martha make of that? Verse 24, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." She really is getting a high horse now. Right? I mean, there's no comfort in he's going to rise again at the last day. I was expecting you to do something right here and now today. Right? The resurrection... Well, yes, of course he'll rise at the last day. That's where all good godly Christian people and all good God Jewish people will be, in the resurrection. So the resurrection is just the end of the world. It's the judgment day. What do we go through there? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. And the one who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then we see Martha, the pennies drop. "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." You see how the resurrection in their thinking is the end of the world. But the weird thing about Jesus is, he says, "I'm it. I am the end of the world. I am the judgment day. I am the resurrection." Have you ever wondered about the disciples? I know they're thick, but really? Yeah, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus then says to them, you know, they say, "You are the Christ," and then, you know, Peter says, "No, no, you won't die, you won't die, and get behind me, Satan." No, Richard and I haven't consulted beforehand, but, you know, we're dealing with the same subjects here. But what's really thick? You see, Jesus says, "I'm going to be rejected and beaten up and killed, and on the third day rise again." And Peter says, "No, this won't happen to you." "What, you don't want me to rise again?" See, Peter doesn't even hear, "and will rise again." Doesn't hear, "on the third day will rise again." That's because Peter's a good Jewish boy who believes the resurrection is the end of the world. Of course you're going to rise again, but we don't want you to die. You see, that's all he hears is, I'm going to die bit. He doesn't hear that I'm going to rise again because he doesn't expect him to rise 3 days later. The third day is the number three is the day of salvation. It's the day. Of course he's going to rise in the salvation. So they never actually, so Jesus keeps saying it, but never once do they catch it. Why don't they hear it? Well, because their expectations are false. For us, we talk about going to heaven. They didn't talk about going to heaven. They talked about being resurrected. Right? What we meant by going to heaven, they meant by being resurrected. And so they didn't understand. Peter didn't realise that with the coming of Jesus, the end of the world was about to start. That when Jesus rises from the grave, the kingdom of God has come. And here he is now on the day of Pentecost. But now at Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who, if you remember, was the replacement of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, who would teach them all that Jesus had said, and who would bear witness for them and with them, and would guide them into all the truth of Jesus. Now, even to dear old Peter, the pennies have dropped. He gets it. He gets it. He preaches it. You see, now on this day of Pentecost, he knows Jesus has risen from the dead and he has ascended into heaven. And so Peter now has the jigsaw puzzle piece that he'd missed, that the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the end, was the judgment day, was the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now we know Jesus rose from the dead. We don't think about it as being the day of the Lord, but we should. That's one of our failures. Let me quickly show you our failure. Go across to Acts chapter 4. Go across to Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple of the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they arrested him. Oh, I'm reading the ESV, and you've got the NIVs, haven't you? Give me an NIV. Right, nearly inspired version. And the priests and the... What's your problem? That's right, the ESV is the Eastern Suburbs version. Moving right along here. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came with Peter and John, and while they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They had put them in jail until the next day, but many who heard the messages believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Hands up those who heard me misread some of that. Put your hand up if you heard me misread it. I did. I'll do it again. The priest and the captain of the Sadducee temple came, the guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. While they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter, John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail. Until, have you heard it this time? Hands up those who heard it this time. Getting there a little bit. Some of you still missed it, have you? They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. They seized him. Peter, did you hear it that time? Right? I've left the little word in out. What they were proclaiming was not Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You see how we haven't got that little piece of the jigsaw puzzle. That little piece that says the resurrection is the end of the world. The resurrection is the judgment day. The resurrection is the coming of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has risen from the dead. Hey, it started. It's on. This is it. This is the end of the world, you see. It started. The judgment has come. Come back with me, chapter 2. So Peter, with his jigsaw, he knows the resurrection is the day of the Lord. And so, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses. exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The judgment and salvation of the world that Joel prophesied after these things has now become the last things, right? It's now started. And the resurrection of Jesus has poured out the spirit of the new age that you are now seeing. This demonstrates who Jesus really is. And so he continues quoting a psalm, Psalm 110. For David didn't ascend to heaven. No, he's still in the tomb, just around the corner. I showed you where he was. David didn't ascend into heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, that is God, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, he goes on, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom, by the way, you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. David's not the Messiah, he's still in the tomb. Jesus is. And in his resurrection, all God's enemies are now to be conquered. Verse 35, until I make all your enemies a footstool of your feet. And folks, the man you crucified, that man God has now made Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. You couldn't have made a bigger goof than that, could you? You couldn't be further wrong than kill the Saviour of the world. So we read in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The great passage of the resurrection in the Old Testament, one of the great passages, is Ezekiel 37, the chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember the great Valley of the Dry Bones, that the whole nation will rise from the dead? Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, in that day, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to all the people. The resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit are linked together in Ezekiel 36 and 37, as they're linked together here for us in Acts chapter 2. The days come. Now the Spirit is available to all, because we are now living in the new age, the last age, the end of the world age, the day that Joel said the Spirit was going to come on all flesh. So in the day of the Lord, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 21, forgiveness of sins will be yours, even the forgiveness of murdering your Messiah. And the gift of the Spirit is available to all. You see, friends, the day of Pentecost is not about speaking in tongues. That got left behind verses and verses ago. If that's what it's about, it's very disappointing, frankly. It's about something almost infinitely more important than speaking in a foreign language without having any lessons on it. The really big thing that's happened is Jesus has now been appointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that terrific piece of music, the Alleluia Chorus, is nothing compared to Acts 2. And that piece of music, it puts hairs on the back of your head tingling. I mean, it's just such a fantastic piece of music. In fact, you can't sit down when you're listening to it. But it's nothing, because it's only just trying to capture what is happening. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what's happening. And that's what Peter's so excited about to be preaching at this point. It's not about speaking in tongues. It's not even about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is about the gospel of God. The great message, Jesus is King. And the coming of the Spirit is just the last little bit of the puzzle. We got the key piece, resurrection. Ah, now I see where the Holy Spirit fits in. That's really what that's doing. And so the Holy Spirit just helps you see what it is. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, all of you please, Romans chapter 1. For in Romans 1, Paul talks about being appointed by God for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, what's this gospel? It's the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Yeah, well, that's what Jesus said. He came to fulfill everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings. It's regarding his son. That's the Messiah, the son, who as to his earthly life is a descendant of David. Yes, it had to be David's greater son, because David was the father of the Messiah, and who the Spirit of holiness was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. You see, the day of Pentecost is the final piece of the whole puzzle. Now, because he's risen from the dead, because he is the King of Kings, he is pouring out the Spirit, which just demonstrates, it's the exhibition that he has been appointed Son of God in power. He was the Son of God. He was always the Son of God in one sense, but now he's Son of God in power because he's arrived at the right hand of God. So the gospel is about the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought by his death and resurrection, which brings judgment upon God's enemies and salvation to his friends, which brings forgiveness of sins for all who turn back to Jesus. Have you? There's no forgiveness anywhere else. And not only forgiveness, new life. You'll be born again by the Spirit of God. For it also comes to the outpouring of God's Spirit. What a wonderful day Pentecost was. What a marvellous day. Missing out on speaking in tongues? I've got no regrets. Missing out on the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives. Missing out on the King of Kings. Missing out on what his resurrection meant. That's missing out on heaven. That's the miss that puts you in hell. That's the greatest thing that ever happened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us. For this life, for our health, for this beautiful country we live in, for this beautiful day that we have, this time together with each other. Father, you just keep giving us great things. But Father, we know that the greatest thing you ever gave us was your Son. And we thank you for his faithfulness and his love. He loved us so much as to lay down his life for us, and he was faithful even unto death so that we might be saved. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead. And that he is now seated at your right hand in all power and authority. That your Son, our Messiah, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you, Father, that through his death and resurrection we are forgiven of our sins. And through his resurrection and ascension, he poured out your Spirit, the Spirit that you promised, the Spirit that is his Spirit. You poured out this Spirit upon us that we might know Jesus as Lord and we might know you as our Father. And so we thank and praise you for all great gifts, but above all for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.